That we deal with in this continuing series on the questions that the Bible asks and answers be a question having to do with one of the Advent themes. In this case, the theme of that great hymn that we have just sung, Lo, He Comes in Power and Glory, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. The question itself is found in verse 4, but I want to begin reading in verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. The question then, where is the promise of his coming? Notice that the context of this question is a context of doubt and skepticism. For the apostle says that we must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come with scoffing. In other words, this question is not a question asked in sincerity, as much as it is a question asked in a scoffing manner. Where is this coming? After all, everything seems to be going on as it has from the beginning of creation. Where is his coming? This passage also says that not only will there be scoffers in the last days, there will also be people who are following their own passions, people who have set their own passions as the dominating course in their life, without reference to the will of God, to propriety, to that which is right, to that which is wrong. And this is a characteristic, the apostle says, of the day in which this question will be raised in a scoffing manner, where is the promise of his coming? But I'd like to have us this morning remove the attitude of skepticism and doubt and scoffing and to take a serious look at what the Bible has to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'd like basically to consider three things in reference to this. First of all, what does the Bible say about the second coming of Christ? I want to reverse the questions. First of all, I want to give this question as the first one. Is this an essential question, or is this a permanent part of the Christian faith? I'd like to deal with that first, and then deal with the question of what the Bible says about it. And third, I want to deal with this very practical matter. Does belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ have any practical consequences? So let me restate those three questions again. I'd like to deal with the question, is belief in the second coming of Christ an essential aspect of the Christian faith? Secondly, what does the Bible say about it? And third, does belief in the second coming have any practical consequences? First of all, is belief in the second coming of Christ an essential aspect of the Christian faith? I would like to answer this unequivocally, yes. And I'd like to offer three lines of evidence. The first is biblical. Do you know that the second coming of Christ is mentioned far more in the Scripture than any and all references to his first coming? In the Old Testament, for example, there are so many references to his coming as king and in great power, that when he actually came in humility, the Jewish people did not even recognize him. Now, part of the fault, of course, was the blindness of their own hearts because of unbelief. We know that. But the other part of it is there were many, many references to the fact that this promised one was going to come as a king in great power. And from our vantage point, we are able to make a separation between his first coming in humility and his second coming in great power and glory. It was not clear to the people of the Old Testament that there was such a distinction. In the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is mentioned in practically every book of the New Testament. In some places, it's given extended treatment. The Bible itself ends with the reference to his second coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's the end of the Bible. Or consider a second line of evidence as to the centrality of this particular belief. Think of it in terms of the history of the church and our faith. Do you know that both of the ancient creeds of our church, the Apostles' Creed, which in its formulation that we use it today comes to us from the 7th century, but in its early formulation certainly goes back to the days of the apostles themselves, there is a clear profession. We say, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. In the Nicene Creed, which is used at the services of Holy Communion, we say, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Both of the creeds used throughout Christendom for centuries have as a central aspect of the faith belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But look at it from a liturgical point of view for a moment, and you'll see that the evidence is even greater. The prayer book assigns a great deal of significance to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is an article of the creeds, as we have said, but it is found also in reference to our service of morning prayer, where in the Venite, which is a part of the service that is used at every service of morning prayer, it says, For he cometh to judge the world, and with righteousness to judge the people. There's a reference to the second coming of Christ as judge and as king. In the service of Holy Communion, we say, and did institute, and in his holy gospel command us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. We meet around the Lord's table and commemorate his presence with us until he comes again. As one of the hymns puts it, until sacraments shall cease. There will be no need for the Lord's table when we are actually seated with him in the eternal kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of the 11 hymns in our hymnal, 7 of them have to do with the second advent. The others have to do with the first advent, if you want to look at the hymnal and the hymns in the advent section. The prayer book in many places makes reference to this. In the collects for the first Sunday in Advent, Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility. That's a reference to the first Advent. That in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. That's a reference to his second Advent. In the collect for the third Sunday in Advent, we read, O Lord Jesus Christ, who at thy first coming did send thy messenger to prepare thy way before thee, grant that the ministers and stewards of thy mysteries may likewise so prepare and make ready thy way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at thy second coming to judge the world, we may be found an acceptable people in thy sight. All the way through the liturgy of the church, there is reference to the second coming. So it seems to me we can answer unequivocally that it is a central aspect of our Christian faith. Though I suspect most of you have probably in your lifetime heard very few sermons on the second coming of Christ. It is a neglected aspect. You remember, too, that in every service of Holy Communion, in the gospel acclamation, we give evidence of it. We say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So we take it on our lips twice every Sunday, the fact that he will come, in the creed and in the gospel acclamation. Now let's turn and see what the Bible has to say about the second coming. We may be surprised at the degree to which the scripture treats this topic. First of all, what does it say about the conditions in the world at the time of the second coming? Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at the conditions in the world at the time of the coming of Christ. Verse 1 through the first part of the 5th verse. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Now, as you read that, it may make chills pass up and down your spine. In the last days, this is a description of the general attitude. Notice that there is nothing in the Bible of that surface optimism that is often promulgated in Christian churches, that in every way, in every day, we're getting better and better. Oh, no. The Scripture makes it very clear that as one progresses to the end of the days, the end of the age, things will get worse. That there will be a breakdown in the home, a breakdown in the state, in international relations, a breakdown in morality, a breakdown in respect to law, and all of these things. Also notice that it will not, however, be a time without religion. Religion will flourish in this kind of an environment, for it says, they will hold to the form of religion, but deny the power thereof. Old churches will be going right up to the very end. They will be conducting their liturgies and their services of divine worship and all the rest of it. But the reality of it, the power of it, will be denied. And it will become an empty ritualistic form. Persevered in, perhaps out of superstition, maybe out of sentiment. But the real meaning of it will be denied. I'd like to have the time to stop and comment on this in terms of the day in which you and I live. Because already, all of these things are manifested to an alarming degree. Certainly, it seems descriptive of our days to say that men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. That there will be people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That there are many who hold the form of religion but deny the power of it. And in fact, are very... very angry when anyone raises the matter of a faith that actually makes a difference. I had a person talk to me not too long ago, said, I want a church that makes no claim upon me. And I said, that'll not be hard to find. There are people who want churches that will keep them comfortable, you see. They don't want to hear the message that would transform their lives. And this is characteristic of the last days, the Scripture says. Turn to 2 Peter. That's a bit to the right. Chapter 3, the same passage that we were looking at in terms of the posing of our question this morning. But look at what it says in a little more, with a little more thoroughness. Chapter 3 at verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It will be a day of increased skepticism. And may I say that the only people who would be raising any kind of scoffing in reference to his second coming would not be the world. They don't even know he's supposed to come. It would be the people in the church. The people who have the form of religion but deny the power thereof. You see, these are the ones who would be the scoffers. These are the ones who would raise questions as to either the, first of all, usually the importance of the idea or the doctrine. And this would be considered by many people a most trivial idea and one not worthy of considering at all. You see, that's what first happens. First, the doctrines of the faith, one by one, the resurrection, the incarnation, the great central teachings of the faith, begin to be relegated to a place of unimportance. After all, this is the 20th century and we deal with contemporary issues. That's the way the reasoning goes. And then, of course, having set it aside, it begins to perish from people's minds. So you'll find that the scoffing will come not from the world, interestingly enough, but from the church, from those who have the form but deny the power. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24 for another description of the world in the last days prior to the coming of the Lord. In Matthew 24, we have one of the key passages. This is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, as it's often called. And it is a difficult passage to interpret in some ways. Partly because the first three verses make it clear that the chapter is dealing with two questions, not one, but two. Chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, reconstruct the situation. You have been with Jesus, perhaps in the temple, at the worship. Now you leave, go out the Lion Gate, cross the Brook Kidron, and begin to climb the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, you look back at the temple, and the disciples call attention to the beauty of the temple, gleaming in the sunlight. They said, "Yes, that's true. But the day will come when not one stone will be left standing on another of this temple." Verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will this be?'" In other words, when will this destruction that you talk about occur? And here's the second question. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" You have to realize that he's talking about two things: the destruction of the temple and the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Some of this chapter has to do with the destruction of the temple, which occurred in the year 70 AD. There were people alive who heard Jesus utter these words, no doubt, who witnessed the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It did, in fact, occur within that generation, as he says later on in this chapter. The rest of the chapter has to do with the end of the age and the signs of his coming. What will it be like? Look at verse 4. "And Jesus answered them, 'Take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places.'" Jesus said before his return, you can expect violent relations among the nations, that there will be wars and rumors of wars everywhere, that nation will be rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Beyond that, there will be natural disturbances such as earthquakes and famines, terrible famines. Also, verse 9 tells us it will be a time of intense persecution for the Christian who walks with God. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold." Again, let us be very clear that the Scripture does not say that the church is going to be successful in converting the world to Christ. It is not. The age is to get darker and darker. But the picture is that God will work in the true believer, and the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, will get brighter and brighter by comparison. But the problem is that as that happens, so will be the anger of the world against Christ and his followers, that they will seek to put to death those who trust in him. So you see, these are somber words indeed. The picture the Scripture tells of the signs of his coming is very significant for us to comprehend. Now, a second point that the Scripture speaks to is, when is he going to come? Notice a bit further down at verse 36. This is Matthew 24, 36. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." When people come, as they have throughout history at various times, and said that Jesus is going to come back on such and such a day, it always amazes me that they've been able to get a hearing for that, especially when Jesus repudiated such a notion. And yet, this has been done down through history. There was a group of people in the second century. They were called Montanists. And Montanus began to teach, along with two lady friends of his, that the Lord was going to return on such and such a date, and he was going to come to the little village of Papuza, would you believe, in Turkey. And a great host of people left their work, left their homes, donned their ascension robes, and went to Papuza. In this country, the Millerite movement in the early days of this country, the same thing happened. And you had various people predicting that on such and such a date, at such and such a time, or in such and such a year, Jesus would come back. And there were people who believed this and who acted upon it. It's important for us to understand that Jesus says, no one knows, not even he, nor the angels, but the Father only. Look at verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Chapter 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So the answer to the question, when will he come, is that he has not told us, we do not know. But having said that, this is not all that the Scripture says in this matter of his coming. It does say that those who are alert will not be caught by surprise. Again, Matthew 24, look at verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. From the fig tree, Jesus says, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. In other words, when you look at the fig tree and fresh buds and leaves begin to appear on it, you know that summer is soon upon you, that spring is here and summer is soon upon you. In the same way, when you see these things beginning to happen, wars, rumors of wars, famine, strife among nations, breakdown of family, breakdown of respect for law, when you begin to see these things happen, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where a similar point is made. Although we do not know definitely the day of his coming, we do know that it will not catch those who are alert by surprise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And notice here that Paul, in this letter, echoes Jesus' own words. Jesus had said that his coming will be sudden, unexpected, like the coming of a thief in the night. And you'll notice here that Paul uses the same expression. Verse 2, chapter 5. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Here again, the point is clearly made that although we do not know exactly when he is coming, and we are forbidden to try to predict it with any kind of precision, nevertheless, to the person who is alert and awake, who can see the signs occurring, then he is not to be caught by surprise. I want us to look at a further aspect of the teaching of the Scripture on the second coming of Christ. It will be a cosmic event. It will not be something that happens in a corner. It will be a cosmic event. Look back to Matthew 24, if you will. Verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is something that will not be done in a corner. His coming is perhaps the noisiest event in all of Scripture. It says the trump of God will sound, the angels will shout, and when he comes, every eye will see him. Let us not imagine then that this is some secret coming, some private coming, that he's going to sneak into the world unannounced. No, the first advent was that way. He came into the world and came in obscurity and humility. But the second coming of Christ will be, as the creeds declare and the hymns sing and the scripture says, an event of cosmic significance. All the earth shall know. Turn to 2 Peter, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, where Peter also, you'll notice, uses that same idea that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. Jesus used it first. Paul uses it in Thessalonians. Peter uses it here. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be dissolved with fire. The earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. It marks the end of human history as you and I know it. The second coming of Christ brings the end to the whole historical development that began with the promise to Abraham, gradually was fulfilled down through the centuries, and will culminate with his coming. Now, many things are said in the scripture to occur at the coming of Christ. One is the resurrection of all the dead. Another is the judgment of all the living and the dead. And the third is the establishment of eternal kingdom. But you may be thinking, if that is true, if things are getting worse and worse, then where is that kingdom of peace that the scripture talks about? Where is that reign of peace? Do you remember that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world"? There are several times in the Gospels where the disciples came to Jesus and tried to force him to become king, because he did come as heir to the throne of David. But his throne, the prophet Isaiah tells us, is a throne without end and a kingdom that shall never end. Jesus' kingdom is not, never has been, nor shall it be, an earthly kingdom. There were Jews in the day of Christ who did not understand that, even believers. Do you know that the last question that the scripture records that the disciples put to Jesus just before his ascension was this one? "Master, will you at this time return the kingdom to Israel?" I'm sure Jesus must have thought to himself, "Here I've been with you for 3.5 years, and you still don't understand. You still think I'm talking about an earthly rule, sitting on a wooden or even a golden throne." And do you know, there's a substantial number of Christian people who still believe it, who still think that the kingdom that Chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Peter speaks to this matter. In verse 10, he says that the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements be dissolved, the earth and the works that upon it will be burned up. In verse 13, he says, "But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's not this old earth of ours. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now let's stop right there. You see, it is not on this earth that the Lord is going to establish his kingdom. It is a new heavens and a new earth that will come after the second coming of Christ, when he institutes the eternal kingdom. "And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This is not an old Jerusalem, but New Jerusalem, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. The promise of peace on earth, goodwill to men, will never be fulfilled in this life. This does not mean that you and I are not to work for peace, that we are not to try to extend it as far as we can. But we are to recognize that the art and artifice of men can never bring peace to this torn world. Because the scripture says that war starts in the heart of men. And because an unconverted and an untransformed life is rebellious against God and at enmity with its neighbor, we are not to imagine that the efforts of men, be they our government or the United Nations or any human force, can ever bring lasting peace to this world. Ultimately, that peace comes about with a transformation of the heart of man. When God himself takes out the hatred, the hostility, the anger, and the frustration that find their place so easily in our hearts. Now, the last question is, does belief in the second coming have any practical implications for our daily lives? I offer three scriptures for this. Again, the first one is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the same chapter, chapter 3. He has just said in verse 10, The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements be dissolved in the earth and the works that are upon it burned up. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? In the light of this, Peter asks, what sort of persons ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I don't believe that you can live your life in the light of the Lord's return with an understanding of these things and not have it make an effect upon your life. Because, you see, we are creatures of time, but we live our lives under the aspect of eternity. Even though our days are but as a span on the earth, and we are born and flourish and die, still with all of that, our lives are lived in reference to eternity, you see. We have eternity's perspective upon life. We have an anchor on the flux of human experience from outside the flux, the perspective of God himself upon life. What sort of lives and persons ought we to be in holiness and godliness? Turn to Titus. It's a bit to the left. Timothy, Titus, chapter 2. Also, verse 11. Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. Does belief in the second coming of Christ have any practical implications for our lives? It most certainly does. Titus 2:11, For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. And what is the effect of that? Training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope. And what is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. Did you get that? Training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world while we await our blessed hope, that is, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Living in the light of his return will have a purifying effect on our lives. And the last verse is 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So perhaps you see the answer to the question, where is the promise of his coming? Is that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The reason he has not come, Scripture tells us, is to give us time to be ready for him, that we might meet him and know him now. A few weeks, well, it wasn't that long ago, there was a service here of a funeral service for Z. Pelican, a member of this parish and congregation. And I was so glad to be able to say the word from Job that we shall stand before him in this flesh and we shall see him and not as a stranger. Z. Pelican knew the Lord now, had known him for many years. And so when it came her time to go to be with him, she just simply passed into his closer presence. He was no stranger to her. What I'm saying is the life that you and I are given to live is a life of preparation for eternity. It may be 70 years. That may seem like a long time, or longer, or shorter. But we are given days that we might live now to the praise of his glory. This is the day. This is the day of salvation. This is the day when we make our decision for or against the Lord. And this is the way we lay up our treasures now, not on earth, but in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Do you see then how wonderful it is? Yes, yes, he's coming. He's coming. The world will get worse and worse. And Christians can expect persecution. They can expect skepticism, even from those who should know better. But we are to look around and recognize that when the leaves come out in the spring and tell us that summer is soon upon us, that these are but signs of his coming. We are not to predict the date, the day, the year, or the hour. Nevertheless, if we are alert, we shall not be surprised at his coming. And finally, all of this will have a profound effect on purifying our lives, that we might live a life unto God that's holy and pure now, that when he comes, we may not be ashamed before him at his coming.